Well, there is a movie from the early 2000s that people either loved or hated. They either got it or complained that it had no point. That movie was Napoleon Dynamite. Now, whether you liked it or not, there is a scene in that movie which I think expresses a feeling most people, particularly as they get older, have at some point in their life. The scene is Uncle Rico sits Napoleon and his brother Kip down on a couch and has them watch a recent VHS tape recording of him throwing an American football. Now, it's obvious by watching this video he made that he's really bad at this sport. But as they're watching it, Uncle Rico, focused on what is happening there that he's done, says, "Man, I wish I could go back in time. I'd take state." And what he's expressing is his regret and really his sorrow for how his life has turned out. If he could just go back in time, go back to high school, he would win the state championship, and the consequences of his life would have turned out differently. There's something in us as humans that as we reflect on life, as we reflect on our age, that we often think, if I could just start over, if I could just redo this part of my life, how different things could be. If you look at the amount of money people spend on anti-aging or age-reversing cosmetics and procedures, you'll see how obsessed we are at trying to go back in time, with trying to start over. Fortune magazine's website ran an article 2 years ago that began this way, quote, "With all the money in the world to spend, the rich and famous can afford to go to pretty extreme lengths to remain forever youthful. Gwyneth Paltrow recently revealed on the Art of Being Well podcast that she fasts until noon and then has only chicken broth for lunch, all the while hooked up to an IV vitamin drip for the entire interview. Meanwhile, Demi Moore has listed the help of, quote, highly trained medical leeches to suck and detoxify her blood, and John Cleese swears by stem cell therapy." Now, the author starts off this way to highlight really some of the crazy things people do, but how they're not as crazy as the main point of the article, which is how Brian Johnson, a tech billionaire, has his 17-year-old son's plasma infused into his veins on a regular basis in order to attempt to fight off aging. Now, all of these things are an attempt to push back time and give oneself the opportunity to start over, or at least to appear as if one can start over. The idea is not new, though. While we might have the desire to go back in time and do things differently, many in the ancient world believed the universe did go through new beginnings. The Hindus believed that time was on a constant cycle of creation and destruction and then creation again. The Aztecs believed that time was cyclical and was divided into different ages. In ancient Greece and Rome, philosophers speculated on the idea that the universe will die and be reborn over and over and over again. And so perhaps there is something about us as fallen, sinful humans who look at this sinful world, who reflect on our own lives as a microcosm of that world, and instinctively we know this is not how it should be. If we could just start over, things could be different. Interestingly, it was the spread of Christianity into all these different cultures that reframed how they thought about time from a cyclical view to a more linear view of time. And yet, at the same time, Christianity provided the hope that they were all looking for. There truly was a new beginning. Not because this world ended and a new one was born, but because something happened in time and space that undid the errors, undid the sin that took place at the initial creation, and it inaugurated the beginning of a new creation. This longing for a new beginning is the anticipation and expectation of the entire story of the Old Testament. And so if you'll allow me to quote myself The very last thing that I said in the very last sermon on our series in Genesis was this. Today we end this series on Genesis, but this is only the end of the beginning. Between Genesis 50:26 and the last two chapters of Revelation is the continued hope and expectation that all wrongs will be made right, that all of the sin and evil and death will be undone, that there will be a new creation and a new creation story. We need a book, a new book of Genesis, where Adam doesn't fail. That's what the Jews hoped for. That's what the prophets prophesied. That is what the world longed for. And this is what we get when we open the Gospel of Matthew and we read the opening words, the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. And so that's what I want us to do this morning. I want us to look at the opening of our gospel. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 1 as we begin our journey through this amazing gospel. So Matthew chapter 1, and we'll read the first 17 verses. I was telling Les this past week, I thought about trying to do the genealogy in one Sunday, but it can't be done. So we may sit and think about this genealogy for maybe 2-3 weeks. We'll see. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon the father of Rehoboam. And Rehoboam the father of Abijah. And Abijah the father of Asaph. And Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat the father of Joram. And Joram the father of Uzziah. And Uzziah the father of Jotham. And Jotham the father of Ahaz. And Ahaz the father of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh the father of Amos. And Amos the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel, the father of Abiud. And Abiud, the father of Eliakim. And Eliakim, the father of Azor. And Azor, the father of Zadok. And Zadok, the father of Akim. And Akim, the father of Eliud. And Eliud, the father of Eleazar. And Eleazar, the father of Matan. And Matan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now to our 21st century Western ears, this is not an exciting way to start off a story. But Matthew knows exactly what he's doing. By starting off with a genealogy, Matthew is connecting his gospel, his gospel account to the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. When we went through Genesis, we saw that the book of Genesis itself divides itself into sections or chapters based on genealogies. So Matthew is picking up on that division as a continuation of the Genesis story. But the last book of the Hebrew canon, which is Chronicles, remember, 1st, 2nd Chronicles are one book in the Hebrew canon. Chronicles also begins with chapter after chapter after chapter of genealogies. So Matthew is picking up on that as well, as if to say, I'm picking up the story where it left off. Indeed, Matthew draws a lot from the genealogies of Chronicles. But while the connection is to the entirety of the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, Matthew begins the whole book in such a startling way that the first readers could not have missed the point. The first two words of Matthew's gospel could be translated as the book of the Genesis of Jesus the Christ. What a way to start a gospel. We are getting a new Genesis story, a new beginning, and it's centered on the one whose name means Yahweh saves, and who is none other than the Messiah. The hope of a new beginning is coming true. This phrase that we translate as the book of the genealogy, or what I'm saying is the book of the Genesis, is found only two other times in all of Scripture. First, Genesis 2:4, where we read, "This is the book of the genealogy," or the book of the Genesis, "of heaven and earth." The second time that phrase is used is in Genesis 5:1, that we read a little while ago. "This is the book of the genealogy of Adam, on the day in which God made Adam according to the image of God he made him." And so Matthew uses a phrase that is directly connected to the Genesis of creation, the heavens and the earth, and the Genesis of mankind beginning with Adam. What Matthew is doing is saying this new beginning, this new Genesis is going to affect all of creation. Because of Jesus the Messiah, not only will there be a new beginning for humanity, a new way forward, a new genealogy to be a part of, but creation itself will have its renewal. We didn't read the entirety of chapter 1, but notice that Matthew has structured the first chapter after the first couple chapters of the book of Genesis. In Genesis 1:1 to 2:3, there is an overview of the creation story. And then in 2:4, to the end of Genesis chapter 2, it narrows and it focuses on the creation of mankind, of the first man and the first woman. Then in chapter 3, we have this supernatural heavenly being who comes and he converses with the woman and deceives her into disobeying God. Matthew 1:1 through 17 provides this overview of how we got to Jesus. And then in verse 18, we read this. Now, the Genesis, now your translation probably says, now the birth of Jesus, the Christ, took place in this way. That word birth is the word Genesis. Now, the Genesis of Jesus, the Christ, took place in this way. And so from 18 to the end of the chapter, we narrow in to focus on the birth of this man, of Jesus. And who are the participants in this scene? There's a man, there's a woman, there's a supernatural heavenly being. But notice the big differences. The angel comes to Joseph in Matthew, not Mary, right? And the angel speaks about the birth of the son of the woman. It's a replay of the Genesis account, but rather than God giving the serpent this promise that one day the seed of the woman will crush him, the angel announces the seed of the woman has come, is coming in this child. And verse 16 highlights this point. It says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born." That "of whom" right there is connected to Mary. Jesus is the seed of the woman. And so God is faithful to his promises. It may have seemed like it took a long time. It may have seemed like he forgot. But God is working on his own timetable. God doesn't forget. This was the moment. This was the beginning of the new book of Genesis. I mentioned that the first two words of Matthew are found also at the beginning of Genesis 5. And when you read that chapter, you are reminded of that constant refrain, "And he died, and he died, and he died." But this is a new Genesis. This is a new genealogy. A new Adam. And those united to Jesus by faith will find that the refrain of this genealogy will be, "And he lived, and he lived, and he lived." If you have trusted in Jesus, you are a part of this new genealogy, this new creational, new Genesis lineage. And at the head of it stands Jesus. My friends, examine your lives. Examine your hearts. Does your life reflect one who stands in a genealogy of life? Are you pursuing Christ-likeness? Are you surrounding yourself with people who are encouraging you to be more like Christ and to follow him? Or are the people who are closest to you drawing you away from that? Or are they apathetic? They just don't really care. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that those who are in Christ are new creations. And then he adds this, "Behold, the old has passed away. You are not who you once were. You're not like the world, like your friends who think like the world. The book of the Genesis of Jesus the Messiah means that there is now a new way to live." Those first two words are not the only connection that this first chapter has with the book of Genesis. Matthew at the end divides the genealogy into 14s, right, which is two sevens. Seven is a number used all over Genesis, but so is the number 14. There were 14 years between Ishmael and Isaac. Jacob served Laban for 14 years for Rachel. There were a total of 14 years that made up the years of plenty and the years of famine that Joseph had to navigate while he was in Egypt. But even more importantly, after the Lord divided up the language of humanity at the Tower of Babel and gave them over to be ruled by the sons of God, the Lord chose Abraham and promised him that he would have a seed, a descendant, through whom all the promises would come. God then did give Abraham a miraculous descendant, a son who was born to him in his old age and to Sarah in her old age. Now listen carefully here to the birth of Isaac in Genesis 21:1-2. It says this, "And the Lord visited Sarah, and he said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." What's interesting about that text is it doesn't use the normal phraseology that precedes the birth of a child. For example, in Genesis 4, "And Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived." Or, "Abraham went into Hagar, and she conceived." The text focuses on what the Lord did to bring about the birth of Isaac. "And the Lord visited Sarah, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived." And while I do think that Abraham was indeed the father, the wording of the text forces us to think about Isaac as, in a way, the son of God. But Isaac was foreshadowing. Isaac was a signpost to the true Isaac. For Matthew begins his gospel with the book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Jesus is the true son of Abraham, the true Isaac, who is the son of God and whose birth does come about by God the Holy Spirit. But Matthew doesn't stop there. The angel's announcement to Joseph and Mary that they would bear a son recalls God's announcement to Abraham that Sarah would bear a son. So listen to these two. Matthew 1:20-21. The angel says, "Do not fear to take Mary as your wife." Then the angel says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Genesis 17:19 says, "Behold, Sarah, your wife, shall bear to you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." In Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved son." In Genesis 22, the Lord tells Abraham, "Take your beloved son." Jesus is the new Isaac. He is the promised seed of Abraham. And this is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. In verse 16, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. Jesus' life then climaxes in a scene all too familiar from Genesis 22. As Jesus, the true Isaac, takes the wood of the cross on his back, walks up the hill to be sacrificed. But this time there's no voice from the Father to stop the knife from falling. There's no ram in the thicket to take his place. Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. And so the nails pierced his hand. The nails pierced his feet. The true Isaac was sacrificed. The true Isaac turned out to be the substitute for you and for me in our place. If we believe, if we trust in him. But why was that necessary? Well, in order for sinners like us to be brought into a new genealogical line under a new Adam in a new Genesis story, our sin had to be dealt with. Sin must be punished. Let no one ever think that because they're a good person in their own eyes, that somehow they are therefore due mercy in the life to come, that somehow they've earned their right standing before God. Paul writes in Romans 3 and says, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then in verse 23, he goes on to say, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all sinners. Coming to church will not save you. Being baptized does not mean anything if your heart is far from God. We need someone to stand in our place and to bear the penalty of our sin, and Jesus was that substitute. Isaac, in Genesis 22, was saved by the ram as his substitute. We are saved by the true Isaac, who was our substitute, if we come to him in faith and believe. And while Jesus is the true Isaac, he is also the true son of Isaac, Jacob, or better, Israel. We're going to see this in much more detail as we move through this gospel, so I won't spend too much time here. But just in passing, we'll note that Jesus will go down to Egypt in chapter 2, just as Jacob and his family went down to Egypt. And when he comes back up out of Egypt, he will eventually have 12 disciples around him, like the 12 sons of Israel. Jesus is reconstituting the new Israel around himself. And finally, Jesus is the true son of Jacob. If I were to ask you to think of a man named Jacob in the Bible, you would probably think of Isaac's son, Jacob. And if I were to say, think of one of his sons, chances are probably Judah or Joseph would be the first two that might come to your mind. Indeed, Judah is the son mentioned in Jesus' genealogy, right? Verse 2, we read, Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And we could spend some time looking at how Judah was a foreshadowing of Christ, and we did do that when we went through Genesis. But I want you to look at the end of the genealogy. In verse 16, verse 16 says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph. Now stop right there. This is a different Jacob and a different Joseph, but it's no accident that these are the two ancestors right before the birth of Jesus. The genealogy begins with Jacob and his son Judah and ends with Jacob and his son Joseph. This is supposed to make us think about the patriarchs and their story. And if you remember from Genesis 48, as Joseph brings his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, to the aged Jacob, Jacob crosses his hands and he puts his right hand on Ephraim and his left hand on Manasseh. And we saw that the whole process was this adoption ceremony whereby Jacob was taking Joseph's two sons as his own and lifting up the younger over the older. And here at the end of the genealogy, we see Jesus, the new Ephraim, as it were, the son of Joseph, the son of Jacob. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord calls Ephraim my firstborn. In Zechariah 10, the Lord says that one day he will bring about the restoration. And he says in verses 6 to 7, I will strengthen the house of Judah and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them, and they shall be as though I had not rejected them, for I am Yahweh their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their heart shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. You see, in Jesus, the entire story of Genesis is being retold. The entire story of Genesis. But where there was failure, there's now victory. Where there was sin, there's now a Savior. The opening words of Matthew's gospel were like the dawning of the sun after 400 years of darkness. It wasn't just the beginning of a new day. It was the beginning of a new world, a new people, a new beginning, a new Genesis. You can't go back and relive parts of your life again. But you can be a part of a new creational people. But it only comes through faith in the one who has reversed all the evil and sin that we saw in Genesis. It only comes about by believing in Jesus, who, as the seed of the woman, is the fulfillment of that very first gospel pronouncement in Genesis 3:15. It's by having faith in the one in whom all the promises of God find their surety. The book of the Genesis of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The world had been waiting for that statement. And for the rest of this gospel, Matthew will flesh out what that all means. But remember, for those of you who have believed, who have trusted in Jesus, Paul says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Behold, the old has passed away. And then he says, behold, the new has come. Let's go now to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we begin our journey through this wonderful gospel, that you would help us to see amazing things, and that you would help us even now to realize that what Jesus has done is not just save us from our sins, as amazing as that is. But he has inaugurated the very beginning of the new creation. And one day it will have its completion. One day it will come in all its fullness. And one day a redeemed people will once walk on a new creational world. And we will all have our great second Adam, the true son of Abraham, the true Isaac, the true Israel, to give thanks, to worship. How we do thank you that as we have gone through the book of Genesis and we saw the sin, we saw the failure, we saw all the fallings and the reminder of death constantly before us, that in this new beginning, in this new Genesis that Matthew gives to us, there is hope, there is life, because Christ is the fulfillment. He is the what all of history was moving towards. So we pray, Lord, that if there are those who don't know you, who are still walking in those old ways, you would open their eyes to believe and to be united to Christ by faith, to be made new, to be new creations, as Paul said. How we do thank you for this. Help us to live a life that is worthy of being new creations. Let us not forget that. Help us to examine our own hearts. Forgive us when we sin, Lord. But may we remember, for those who have trusted in Jesus, we are new creations in a new Genesis story and a new genealogical list where there is only life and hope. Help us to dwell on these things, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Michaela's going to come up and we're going to sing one more song.